I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the providence of God. And I want to draw your attention to those familiar words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30. I came home from our midweek meeting some time ago, and my wife was looking very pale, and she said, "Since you've been out tonight, I've had an awful experience. About 9 o'clock, Eleri, our oldest girl, came downstairs, and she said, there's a noise upstairs." And I didn't give her a row for waking up and coming down. She should have been in bed. I said, "Come on now, I'll put you back to bed." And I took her upstairs, and I took her into the bedroom at the back of the house where she sleeps. She said, "There is a noise up here somewhere. I couldn't hear anything." Yours said, "Well, I'll show you that there's nothing here now. You've had a nightmare," I said. And so I took her past the bathroom and down some little stairs and up some little stairs and then on to the middle bedroom and the front bedroom on the first floor. And she said, "The noise was in there. I'm sure it was." So in that bedroom, Viola and I sleep, and there was the carry cot where our youngest daughter then was fast asleep. I put the light on and went into the room, and there was the carry cot upside down on the floor. So I ran over to it, my wife said, and lifted up the carry cot and the mattress and the sheets, and there, bathed in perspiration, and then beginning to complain bitterly again, was our youngest baby. Now, that noise muted by the blankets and the mattress and the carry cot had come through that closed door and along the landing and down into the back bedroom, and it wakened up one of children, a child that you can normally never wake up in the mornings to go to school. If thunders and lightnings roll, she sleeps through them all. If bombs would go off, she'd be fast asleep. But somehow she had the presence of mind to come downstairs. There was a strange noise that she couldn't put her finger to. What was the explanation for it? And in that way, then, the life of our youngest daughter was preserved. And we say, "Good girl, Larry, good girl, good girl, for having the presence of mind to come down." We say that to her, we say, "Thank you, Lord, for sparing the life of our child in that way." Now, that's an illustration of the providence of God. You see, God's glory in creation. I had a lovely drive down yesterday to Truro, past the lakes and the mountains, and saw the beauty of Cape Breton Island and Nova Scotia. We see God's glory in creation. Many of us here this morning know God's glory in salvation, as He came into our lives and showed to us our need through sin, and how that need could be met in Jesus Christ, and enabled us to come to Him for salvation. But so many of us fail to see the hand of God in providence, because frequently there it is the most difficult to see God's hand. Because frequently there's a mystery in providence. How is it that some people are spared, and other people are not spared? Well, whatever the reason for those questions are, the answer is not that God has ceased to be in control of the world, that He has stepped down from the throne of the universe, and that a mindless chaos, chance, rules amidst the affairs of men and angels. God rules. God rules in the tiniest details of our lives. The Bible tells us here that the very hairs of our heads are numbered. Now I want to speak to you firstly about the minuteness of providence. The minuteness of providence. Many see the hand of God in great things. They fail to see the hand of God in little things. When loved ones come home safely after years of active service in a war, and even the hardened unbeliever sometimes says, "Thank God." When a baby is born to a childless couple, long wanted a child, then even they feel some ceremony ought to take place, some service in which the God who gave them this child is acknowledged and thanked. They see the hand of God in the great things. They remember that he is the God of the hills, the mountains. But they forget that he is also the God of the valleys. They grant that he deals with the masses of mankind. But they fail to see that this is a God who deals personally and individually with us. They grant that he has the whole world in his hands. But they fail to see that he has us as individual men and women, and the breath in our bodies is in his hands too. They believe in the doctrine of limited providence. That is, they see the hand of God in the great things, but they fail to see the hand of God in little things. And it is so inconsistent to see the masses in God's hands and to fail to see the atoms are also in his hands too. And that is a belief that contradicts itself. Either everything is of God, or everything is of chance. Either everything is ordained and arranged, or else everything is left to a wild whirlwind of chance and accident. Now, our Savior is telling his disciples here that he's going to leave them, but that they're not to be worried, because the God who cares for them is a God who ordains and arranges everything. That the hairs of their heads have all been numbered. That from all eternity God has known them. He's known all about them. He's known them exhaustively and thoroughly. That he's even counted the very hairs upon their heads. His providence stretches through your eyelash when it goes loose and causes your eye to water. His providence stretches to the speck of dust that blows through the air and goes into your eye, to the fine dust that floats on a shaft of sunshine as it comes in through the window of a lit room. Not only the movement of the stars in their courses, the planets and the comets as they come round in their orbits, but the tear that falls from your eye, all that is under the providential care and government of God. Now let me give an illustration of this. How everything that takes place betrays its origin in the hands of God. And I want to use the story that you all know from the Bible. It is the story of Joseph. When Joseph was sent down by his brethren to Egypt to provide for them in the day of famine, we all agree with what Joseph says at the end of that story. It was God that sent me hither. God sent me here, he said. But look at all the ways in which God did send Joseph down to Egypt. You know the story. One day his father wants to send a message to his son. He doesn't send a servant. We don't know why. Plenty of servants. He was a rich man. But he decides to send his son, Joseph, his favorite son. So off he goes. They're looking after their sheep in Shechem. But when he gets to Shechem, they've left Shechem. And of all the places that they've gone to, the land was all there, they've gone to Dothan. We don't know why. And there it is that Joseph finds them. He finds them in Dothan. And when he arrives on the scene, they're thinking about him. They're mulling over him in their minds. His place of favoritism in their father's eyes. His coat of many colors. His dreams. His arrogance in their eyes. How they hate him. And here is a perfect opportunity now to be rid of this brat once and for all. He comes on the scene, they'll throw him in a pit, they'll take his coat of many colors, dip it in the blood of an animal, and tell his father that some wild beast has run off with him, and here is all that is left of him. So they throw him in a pit, but as they've done that, along come a band of Midianites, Ishmaelites, traders, not only in spices and carpets and materials, but traders in people, slave traders. Here's a chance to make some money. And so they sell Joseph to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, and off Joseph goes to Egypt. He'd only left home an hour or two before. Now he is a slave on his way to that distant land. Of all the people who could have bought him there, Potiphar, general in Pharaoh's army, buys him. Potiphar's wife is a lustful woman. by her advances and Joseph's own integrity and resistance, he gets thrown into prison on trumped-up charges. He is there for months and months, and there he is joined by a butler and a baker, Pharaoh. And these men dream dreams, and of course, Joseph is a man who interprets dreams. And the dreams that he interprets for the butler and the baker are correct. The butler is elevated again to place the wine glass in Pharaoh's hand. The poor baker elevated by a rope around his neck. The birds come and peck away at him. Now then, the butler forgets the promise that he has made to Joseph to tell Pharaoh of this wonderful fellow who can interpret dreams. If he'd remember then, all of his plans and schemes would have come to naught. But later, when Pharaoh dreams, the butler remembers. He tells Pharaoh, Joseph is sent for from prison, anoints his face, washes, comes into the presence of Pharaoh, hears the dream, interprets it perfectly. He's elevated to become the leader in Egypt, and so during the 7 plenteous years, he's able to fill the baths of Egypt to make provision then during the 7 hard years that follow for Egypt and then for his own father and his brethren when they come down from that distant land looking for food. Now, you take away one of those circumstances. You break one of those links in that chain. And the whole purpose and design of God in sending Joseph down to Egypt to provide for his family and their seed and the seed who one day would come and bruise the serpent's head, all that would be destroyed. Like a great machine, it's working, one cog breaks off, a ratchet can't catch onto it, half the machine is working and half is stationary, simply because one small cog is missing. Now, it's clear to any man who looks at the history of Joseph or any of the characters that are found in the Bible that you have to see the hand of God in the timing of things, in the circumstances, in the providence, in the coincidences that take place in life, as well as the great results in human history. All these details, you must trace the hand of God to. You see in the minutiae of providence how punctual divine providence is. God is always on time. God is never late for an appointment. In Joseph's son, how was it that then the Ishmaelites came on the scene? They could have come any time, and there were 1,000 different ways they could have gone down to Egypt. There wasn't a train leaving Dothan Station for Cairo at 3:20 that day. And yet it couldn't have been arranged more perfectly. There they came. Joseph was sold into slavery, and off he went. It's as if it was all arranged. It could not have happened any better. You remember, Reuben, the kind brother, intended to go down 30 minutes later after the boy had been taught a short, sharp lesson and deliver him out of the pit. But when he got to the pit where they'd originally thrown him, the child was not. He was gone. He was on his way to Egypt. Now, we ask the question, why was Joseph sold to Egypt? Why was he sold to Egypt? And there are 2 answers to that question, men and women. And both those answers are true. And you must always remember them both. Firstly, his brothers wickedly sold him into slavery. Cruel slave traders bought him. Potiphar bought him and his wife sought to seduce him. That's true. That was one reason why Joseph ended up in prison in Egypt. That is the responsibility of various men. God will hold them responsible for that. But we cannot stop there because the Bible doesn't allow us to stop there. God sent him to Egypt. Genesis 45 verse 8. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. Genesis 50 verse 20. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. It was all part of God's plan, and we must believe that. There is the providence of God. Now you see this most clearly in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ die? Why was this worse of all crimes that the creation has ever seen? The death of God the Son. Why was that perpetrated? There are two answers to that question. And you must believe them both, because the Bible teaches them both. And they are both found in one verse of Scripture. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned that sin. God planned that crime. That was God's purpose, that his own son should die. It was his determinate counsel. Peter preaches it on the day of Pentecost. God's plan was that Jesus should die. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God spared him not. That's God's providence. That's the one thing. But you see, there is another answer to that question. Because Peter also goes on in that same verse, Acts 2:23, and says, ye have taken him, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him. You took your hands, and you perpetrated enormous wickedness on this one. You took him away. You seized him. You tore the robe off his back. You whipped him and beat him. You drove nails through his hands and feet and a spear in his side. You Romans, you Jews, you Gentiles, you priests and Pharisees, you laid your wicked hands upon him. You slew him. There is man's responsibility. And there they are both found in that verse in Scripture. There are two answers to that question, men. God's providence and man's responsibility. And always we must see these things. When we ask, why do things take place? Why did this take place? There are always two answers. Man is responsible before God. God is sovereign in all his dealings with us. You have another illustration of this in Scripture. In the case of the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. He comes to Jerusalem. It's his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. And so he makes a vow, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he has his hair shaved, and he has Timothy circumcised, and in every way then he doesn't want to offend the Jews by any outward offense. And he comes into the temple in Jerusalem, and for a couple of weeks he is preaching to the Jews there a crucified Messiah, until finally a group of Jews, incensed by this, take a vow amongst themselves, and they go into the temple one day and they call up Paul, and they pull him out of the doors, and they close the great doors of the temple behind him so that he can't run back in for refuge. And then they begin to hit him and punch him and strangle him. There's a great mob. 5 more minutes and the apostles will be dead. 5 more minutes and we won't have a letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians and 2 to Timothy and 1 to Titus, and the canon of Scripture won't be complete. But then, clanking through the streets of Rome with the double, bursting everyone else aside like American professional footballers in all their kit, driving on that mall, pulling off these Jewish assassins, come the Roman guard. What happened? Well, some young Christian ran through the crowd, hammered on the door of the watch and said, come quickly, they're killing someone outside of the temple. But these Roman soldiers with all the discipline of Rome didn't say, let those Jewish dogs kill one another, one less Jew for us to look after. They were Romans. They were men of law and order and discipline. Through the streets they came. There they rescued the Apostle Paul. And so we have the whole canon of Scripture. So thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, hundreds of years later, here we are with 66 books, the whole counsel of God, all that is necessary for our help and strength and comfort now and in the future. Because of pagan unbelievers? Two reasons. There's God's providence. There's God's wisdom. There's God's overruling. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. He uses the discipline of Rome. He uses ungodly men. He uses a young boy running through the crowd. He uses that. They, because of the training and the discipline that they've received, maintain law and order, build roads, establish a language, do this so that the gospel can be spread. Here we have it, God's providence and man's responsibility. Not chance, not accident, not lucky for us, isn't it, that the Romans were there, that we've got the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians, that we have the whole counsel of God, thanks to them. Lucky chance. Oh, no. The world brought about by chance. This world where law, order is displayed in the universe, unchangeable laws of gravity, consistency, time, maintain summer, winter, seed time, harvest. Year after year, we see everywhere God's glory and power in consistency, government, rule. We can't believe this world came about by chance, is maintained by chance. Neither is it possible for us to believe that in the affairs of our lives, day by day, a wild chance, chaos, purposelessness, reign, and is the explanation of the things that take place in our lives. God's rule, God's government. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are filled with blessing, and shall break in blessing on your head. There is the punctuality of God's providence there. But then that boy ran. But then the Roman soldiers came. But then the child, the life of the apostle is preserved. And so here we see then the punctuality of providence. If God purposes 12 o'clock and you say 11 o'clock, then you'll have to wait an extra hour. God's punctuality is always sure and apparent. You said, ah, we'll ask that man from Wales to come in 1977 and take a mission for us and preach some services for us. God said, no, you'll have to wait until 1978 for him to come. There was God's purpose. There was God's providence in causing you and me to wait a year before I came and took these meetings to you. Not only in the exact timing of things do we see the hand of God, but in the smallest facts do we see the hand of God too. You know the story of the nail that comes loose from the horse's shoe, and the shoe comes off, and the horse goes lame, and the messenger can't get through, and the message can't get through, and the skirmish is lost, and the battle is lost, and the war is lost, and the empire is overthrown, all because a nail comes out of a horse's hoof. Well, we know that that is an apocryphal story. It's a parable, but it's telling us a very important lesson. And the lesson that is teaching us is this. It is teaching us that the tiniest things that take place in our lives can have the most momentous consequences. In 1928, Alexander Fleming was at work in his laboratory in St. Mary's Hospital in London. And he was trying to deal with a bacteria that affects the human body in infections, and cause the temperature to raise up and wrought fatalities into accidents and in operations again and again. And he noticed that one of the glass culture plates had been contaminated. It wasn't unusual. Some fungus had blown in through the open window and had settled upon the glass culture plates. So he was just going to throw them away, and then something made him stop. And he put the glass culture plates under the microscope, and he focused and he looked, and he saw that some of the fungus that had blown in from the window had killed some of the bacteria that was there on that plate. Why was that? What mold, what fungus had caused that? There are thousands of different molds. There are thousands of different bacteria. And yet this had taken place. What chance? I put that right
mold on that ripe bacteria at that very moment. What is the explanation of the natural man? What does the man without Christ, without faith in God, say? He says, luck did it. He says, chance did it. That is the only explanation that he can give. No purpose. But the man who believes in God's providence, the man who sees the hand of God in everything that takes place, has only one explanation for those things. He says, of him and through him and to him are all things. Everything that takes place in life. The wind blowing, invisible fungus, mold, upon a glass culture plate there 50 years ago. That's under God's providence. Some of you are here today because Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin on that occasion. Your lives have been spared. You are here this morning only because God blew that fungus in upon that bacteria and killed it then at that moment. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Blessed are you this morning, men and women, who see the hand of God in trifling things that take place. Because that's the hardest place to see the hand of God. But here's our conviction, and this is the doctrinal conviction on which this church stands, that the God who marshals the stars in their courses and guides the planets in their paths, that he is the God who is the master of the fly, of the minnow that goes through the pool, of the insects that chirp in the summer, the bat that flies through the night air. He doesn't despise the tiniest of his creatures. All things are ordained of God. Everything takes place under the plan and purpose of God. Nothing takes place because of chance. Everything is of God. Everything moves and lives and has its being in God. It couldn't move, it couldn't live, it could not have its being if it were not for him. Some of you are thinking, well, isn't this fatalism? Isn't this fatalism? Oh no, here's the difference, you see. Fate is blind, but providence has eyes. Fate is like an arrow blindly shot at venture from a bow. No purpose, no plan. Providence lines up the target, shoots the arrow, plans the whole trajectory of the flight, where it is to reach the target. Providence is full of eyes. There's a design in everything. There's an end in all things. All things are working together. All things are working together for good. Things are done not because they must be done, but because there's a plan that they should be done in this way. There's a purpose, there's a reason. Not only are things because they must be, but because it is right that they should be in that way. God doesn't simply map out the history of the world. He maps out individual history. He's mapped out your history and my history. And there's another thing that indicates the minuteness of providence, and it's this. Even the thoughts of men are under the providence of God. Do you know that? Even the thoughts that we think are under the providence of God. When we speak of providence, we don't generally think of the thoughts in men's hearts and minds. But how much influence a thought has, the thoughts of Chairman Mao. And look at the influence that they have. Here is a whole continent. Here is a fifth of mankind under the influence of the thought of a man. Or again, the thought you had. I think I listened to that Harbour Lights broadcast that morning. I think I'll listen to what that man has to say. I think I'll go along to that service. I think I'll try it. I'm not getting anything in my church to feed my soul. I think I'll go there. I think I'll listen to my friend when she says, come along to the services, we're having special meetings, and a friend is coming along, and he's speaking to us, he's coming all the way from Wales. Come along and listen. I think I'll go. I think I'll take my Bible down from the shelf, I haven't read it for so long. I think I'll read that tract that funny old fellow gave to me, I won't throw it away. I think. And all your life has been changed.
because of those thoughts that came into your mind. The thoughts in our mind, the first stirrings towards God. It's all under God's providence. Man willing.
There's no question. The will of man, the thoughts of man, the desires of man, every purpose in men and women is of God, is of His providence, is of His grace. He has a lovely illustration of this from the Bible. Jesus Christ is to be born where, boys and girls? Where is Jesus Christ to be born? Bethlehem, of course it is. His mother, though, is living in Nazareth. It's just about the time when Jesus is to be born. Well now, a lady who is going to have a baby, she isn't going to walk 60 miles. She's going to stay there and have the baby where she lives. But God says in His Word, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. How did she go all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem just before the baby was born? I'll tell you why. Caesar had a thought. Caesar thought to himself, I'll take a census of my empire. I'll count everyone who lives in the bounds of my empire. And everyone has to go to the place in which they were born to register there in the census. If there'd been a democracy, there would have been uproar. The opposition would have been up in arms. Leading articles in the local papers, the national press, would have protested shrilly against this foolish decree of Caesar. Caesar's an absolute monarch. When he decrees something, everyone jumps. He says, no, you go where you were born. So Mary, just before the birth of Jesus, has to make that long journey there with her husband. There they go. There in Nazareth, the inns and motels are packed with people, all coming to register. There's no room for an expectant mother. Find a corner of a stable. There, the baby Jesus is born. So then, Micah 5:2, that Bethlehem was the place where Christ was to be born is fulfilled, and the modernists again can't find any error in the Word of God. God planned it. The will of a tyrant, the thought of a tyrant, the purpose of a tyrant, an unbeliever, accomplishes God's hands. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the heart of the king is in God's hands. He turns it whithersoever He wills. God uses a Cyrus. God uses a Caesar. God uses a Nero. You know, I was preaching in Leicester a short time ago. Leicester is the great center for immigrants now, for Pakistani, the nation in Britain. And there, in the morning service, I could see a whole family of Asians sitting there. Father, son, wife and daughters, all dressed in their saris, all listening to me as I preached. So I said to somebody after the service, nice to see that Asian family in church today. Ah, yes, they said. You know, they were very prosperous in Uganda. Had a business there and a fine home. And then that General Amin, he threw them all out, took over all their business and their land, took it all over. They came here to Leicester, penniless. They got no hopes in the Muslim faith now. And they want something to believe in. And they're coming and they're listening here. General Amin, that crazy tyrant, he didn't know he was accomplishing purposes of God made before the foundation of the earth. When he threw that family out of Uganda, when they came to Leicester to hear the gospel, but he was. God was using him and his wildness and his greed to accomplish His own purpose. You see, here is our conviction. The God who wings an angel guides the sparrow. The God who does according to His will amongst the armies of heaven does according to that same will amongst the inhabitants of this earth. None can stay His hand. None can say, what doest thou? There's nothing above us. There's nothing beneath us. There's nothing around us. which is not according to his counsel and his will. This is the God that we've been worshipping. This is the great almighty God of providence, our creator, our redeemer, whose praises we sung, whose worship we ascribe to this day. Here's the minuteness of God's providence. But we see more than the minuteness of God's providence. We see here his kind consideration and his love, his care for his people. The very hairs of your head, they're all numbered. God takes greater care of us than we take care of ourselves, you know. I mean, we all love ourselves. We must all love ourselves and care for ourselves and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But I mean, who goes to the extent of numbering the hairs on his head? You see the loving care of a mother for a child when that child is sick. You see the mother sitting at the bedside of that child as the child tosses and turns in a delirium. I see the wonderful care that she shows in mopping its brow and waiting for any whisper of desire, request that the child makes. I see the marvelous care then of God in that of the mother for the child in that way. There's nothing like a mother's love for her child. Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bears? Well, you know what Cooper says? Yes, she may forgetful be. That love is a finite love. That love is the love of a creature. That love is a measurable love. How wonderful it is. But God's love for us is an infinite love. God's love for us is an immeasurable love. We can't contemplate the infinite love of God for us. It counts the hairs of our heads. A mother doesn't count the hairs on the head of its child. God counts the hairs upon our heads. Now that love, it keeps us. You know, it keeps us in temptation. How wonderful is God's providence in temptation, in keeping us out of it. Oftentimes, if a temptation came to me at that moment, I'd be lost. But the temptation doesn't come at that moment. God keeps it from me. Other times, he allows that temptation to come, but he strengthens me. And I can see it, and I can resist it. He gives me grace on that occasion. The finest Christian here will tell you that there can be such strength in temptation at times that he simply couldn't resist it. But that God watches over him and cares for him. God brings enough temptations into my life to humble me, but not so many as to crush me and to rob me of the joy of being a child of his. You know, God knows us. It's a wonderful consolation to me. God knows me. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my Achilles' heel. He knows the sins that easily beset me. And God watches over me then in the temptations of life, day by day. No trial takes me, but that is common to all men. And always there's a way of escape that I'm able to bear it. God's love in temptation. Again, we see the providence of God in the plans that we make. We say man proposes, but God disposes. We've got plans, we've got purposes. The minister says, the last place I want to come in all the world to preach in Sydney, Nova Scotia. Send me anywhere in North America except there. And God has a different plan for him. And God brings him along. And God brings you together as a congregation here. You put up this building and you pray together and you want to establish a witness to the historic biblical faith in this place. And there's all the way in which he brings you together, the elders and the deacons and the members, going back, and he gathers you together, and he welds you into a living body of fellowship, disciplined, governed, under the authority of his word. And all of you would tell a different way in which his plans and purposes were worked out in bringing you together in this way. There's God's plan, God's providence. God's care in that way. Again, there's God's deliverance
in physical
trial and tribulation,
is there not?
We know of Wesley's deliverance when he was a little boy, when the fire took place in Epworth Vicarage. We were talking together, going down in the car to Truro yesterday, of deliverance is some danger, walking on the ice here. Well, just when spring was coming and the ice suddenly giving way, and no one drowned. You've known of going along in the car and you suddenly hit some ice on the road, and suddenly the steering wheel has been alive in your hands, and you've seen walls and trees and bushes and cars going all around you, and yet the car didn't turn over and you didn't crash into everything, and the adrenaline left you so utterly weakened after you were just able to go along at 25 kilometers an hour, thanking God for his care over you. Some of you, your health is very uncertain. Many of us sleek ones take it for granted. Here we are, another Lord's Day, able to come out and preach and worship God. Some of you, you don't look at it like that. Your health is uncertain, that it's another Lord's Day and you're in the house of God, able to sing his praise and hear his word. It's an unspeakable mercy for you. You thank him that you're still alive and that you're spared, and that's the providence of God. I began by telling you the story of the deliverance of our little baby. I must tell you in closing the story of another family in our congregation. Sonia was a girl, came into membership with us when she was still in school, went off to college down to Carmarthen. When she was there, she met Eric. Eric was a lad in the world, likable enough lad, but no understanding of the gospel. He took a fancy to Sonia, so she brought him home, brought him along to church on Sunday, kept coming back. God put an arrow in his heart, and he was converted, and he believed upon Jesus Christ. I baptized him in the church. He came into membership with us. Then, when they graduated from college together and became teachers, I married them. And off they went to their first school in Sussex, where then their baby was born. Their baby was 6 weeks premature. It was a tiny thing. In an incubator for weeks before it put on its birth weight and came out. And little Matthew then was making good progress until he went to have a whooping cough vaccination. Now, there's a great concern in Britain at the present time about whooping cough vaccination. One of the class of people, of child, that they're hesitant about vaccinating now with whooping cough are children that have been sickly and premature. Well, after Matthew had his whooping cough vaccination, within a very short time they knew something was wrong. Little Matthew had terrible convulsions and was rushed into hospital. And there, heavily sedated, he was kept in hospital for weeks and weeks. And when finally he came out, it was to the grievous news that the most devastating brain damage, irreversible brain damage of a very severe degree, had been done on Matthew by this whooping cough vaccination. Now, when something like this happens in the life of a Christian family in the church, which you've had such contact with over so many years, you look on and you pray with them and you weep with them, and the whole congregation is looking on and is praying with them. And you know, nothing strengthens the faith of a pastor more than to see a couple going through an experience like that, not shaking their fists in the face of God, but trusting in him and finding strength from him and keeping going, looking to Jesus Christ day after day. It is not easy. It hasn't been easy for Sonia and Eric. They went through heaviness. Sonia went through a period of months and months in which the means of grace were not sweet, in which the providence of God was something that she found it very hard to receive. She went through a great trial. But God gave them grace and has brought them through it and has given them the victory in that experience. And you say, why did that take place then? God is a God of love and a God of power, and he delivered your little child when the carry cot fell over and didn't smother it. Why didn't he deliver little Matthew when he had that whooping cough vaccination? Well, you see, men and women, there are two answers to that question. And both the answers are true. And you've got to receive them both, because they're both taught in the scripture. The first answer is this. This is the fallen world in which you and I live, in which my father Adam sinned and rebelled, which my father Adam said, no to God, I'll do it my way. Because of that, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and disease, and suffering, and pain, and it's come into the world. And the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, because of sin and death that's in the world, and all are affected, and all of us are dying, men and women. And sickness and disease affects everyone. It affects the unborn child. It affects the elderly person. It affects us all our lives through. That's one reason. Sickness and sin and death are in the world. But there's another reason. There's a second reason. Of course, in this case with Matthew, there was a wrong diagnosis. There was a wrong injection. There was ignorance. There were the mistakes of men and women. That was another reason. But there is another reason. The second reason is you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Him being determined, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God purposed it. God planned it. Matthew was God's gift to Eric and Sonia. God's gift to our congregation. And you say, what was the purpose of that then? Why should God give that? And I say, well, I don't know all the answers, but I know some of the answers to that question now. I know, for example, what concern has been created in the hearts of the whole congregation, because we've got two families with mentally handicapped children in the congregation. And the whole needs then of the mentally handicapped have come to us in a new way that we've never realized before. We bought a large mansion outside Aberystwyth for $100,000. And now for another $120,000, we're in the process at this present time of converting that mansion into a home for the mentally handicapped. And that home will open next year, and there will be 16 such men and women, young people, working on the 6 acres of land there, and all their potentialities and promise will be developed in a Christian atmosphere. They'll be brought down to the church and integrated into the life of a congregation. And it is an amazing thing. We're a congregation about this size. We're a membership of under 100. And yet now we own the largest mansion in Aberystwyth. And here is a testimony that we're giving to the town concerning this Christian concern. And here we see then part of the good for which all things are working together. The pain, the brain damage in the child, the mental handicap. And how God then in this way sanctifies these things and shows a purpose and sweetens these cares and teaches us lessons we couldn't learn any other way and casts ourselves upon him in new ways, and we get strength and grace and joy and blessing that we never imagined could come through experiences like that. This is a marvelous truth, you know, men and women, the truth of the providence of God. I don't know where I'd be if I didn't believe in this. I don't know what I could turn to if I didn't know in a personal, loving, almighty God who was a God who cared for me in this way. Men and women, this ought to make us bold. It ought to deliver us from
fear of man and fear of storms and winds and thunders and lightnings. It ought to deliver us from concern and care when husbands and wives are separated from one another and husbands have to go off on trips, and we trust in the Lord in all these ways. It makes us bold. We receive from his hands every day what he brings into our lives. You know, this truth ought to comfort us enormously. It ought to be a means of tremendous cheer and strength to every single one of us this day. You know, if you've lost a loved one, if you've been bereaved, well, you'll lament, you'll grieve, but you'll not grieve excessively. It won't ache up, destroy your whole life. You know Spurgeon's story, if you were a gardener employed in a large garden and your pride and joy were a host of rose bushes, one day you came down and you found that the best rose had been cut. You brought the gardening boys in and say to them, now which one of you have taken that rose? And each one of them would say, oh, it wasn't me, sir, it wasn't me. And then one of the gardening boys said, oh, sir, I saw the master, the lord of the mansion, coming down this morning early, and he walked around the garden and he admired the roses and he saw that one and he's cut it and he's taken it and it's back now in the finest room in the house in a rose vase. It's being preserved there. Oh, I am glad, the gardener said. Oh, I am glad that it's caught his eye, that he's seen my handiwork. I'm so glad he's taken it. Let him do with it seems best to him. It's his rose. Let him take it if he wants. So it is with your loved ones. They don't wither by chance. The grave isn't filled by accident. Men die according to the will of God. Your husband is gone. Well, the Lord took him. Your child has gone. Well, the Lord took her. Thank him for the pleasure of taking care of that one all the years that child was yours. But as he gave, so too he took away. If others had done it, well, you would have been right to be angry and complain. But the Lord has done it. The Lord has done it. And so you can't complain. You take it. Take the good things from his hands. And take the sad things from his hands. You know, this doctrine ought to make us very balanced people, didn't it? It ought to sanctify every day to us. And the Lord is so good. You know, sometimes I'm so cast down and troubled and at my wit's end, and God has his way then of cheering me. Somebody comes, some word is said, some providence takes place, some work of grace is recorded, and God has his way of cheering me. And other times I'm effervescing like a bottle of pop and quite irrepressibly, and then God has his way of getting my feet down on the earth and sanctifying some care in my life again. This is God's way of dealing with us. If God brings good things, well, thank him. And if he brings sad things, thank him. If you believe this morning in a God of providence, great peace will be yours. Great comfort, great joy will be yours all your days. You won't be worrying about the future, about a husband, getting married, about a job, about your future, about promotion. You'll be trusting in this same loving Lord. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But to you, sinner, who comes here, I wouldn't want to give you comfort until you know this God is your God. I wouldn't want to send you out of this place with the assurance that everything is working together for your good, while you remain a rebel against God, while you refuse to believe upon his Son, while you ignore him day by day. I tell you, sinner, nothing is working together for your good. Everything is working together for your ill. Everything is working together for your final damnation in hell. Because God has been good to you. He's fed you and he's clothed you. He's given you a mind. He's given you a multitude of things. Day by day, his mercies have been new. Morning by morning, new mercies you've seen. And you refuse to recognize that God. You refuse to thank him, to worship him, to praise him. And you know, the goodness of God to you has been for one purpose only, and that's to bring you to repentance of your sin, to bring you to acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord, to bring you humbly at his feet, seeking his pardon and forgiveness, asking him to save you as you confess your sorrow that he, having been so good to you and spared you in a multitude of ways for so long, you've ignored him. He'll put you in hell for that. He will. He will. But he'll put you in heaven too if you acknowledge him this day as your Savior. If you thank him that the God of providence who's watched over you so well has become the God of your salvation, the God of grace who's come into your life and saved you. Oh, seek him this morning. Call upon his face. Cry to him now. Commit your life to him. And say, God of providence that brought me this Lord's Day morning into Westminster Church here to hear the gospel of thy providential care, and open my eyes to see these truths, become my Savior, become my Lord, as now I entrust myself into your hands. Oh, do that, sinner. Do it before you leave this building this day. Give God, the God of providence, the glory. Give him the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.